Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. We are continuing in our study in the book of Titus. This letter Paul wrote to Titus, who is grabbing the baton of leadership on the Isle of Crete, and he's warning Titus about the false teachers on Crete. And before we look into this word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would illuminate this text now to our minds. We pray that our minds would be fertile ground for your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in an examination at a Christian school, the teacher asked the following question. What is false doctrine? What is false doctrine? Little boy's hand went up and he gave this answer. He says, it's when the doctor gives the wrong medicine to people who are sick. You guys didn't even get that, did you? False doctrine or false doctrine? Obviously confusing doctrine with doctrine, the boy nevertheless gave a pretty sound answer. Pretty sound answer. It could have been a little bit more sound. It's when the doctor brings medicine instead of a defibrillator. That might have been even better. Last week, we reviewed the character qualities of a man who would serve in the office of pastor. And we focused in on verse 9 that required him to be a man who must hold firm to the trustworthy word of God. And today, as we start in verse 10, we read of one of the reasons why he wrote this. Paul is admonishing Titus and the church today not simply to correct the bad theology, although that's certainly part of it, but he's charging him to silence them, to shut them up, literally, to remove the cancer from the body, to clean the house. Don't miss the tone here, because it's a different tone that Paul is giving to Titus about Crete than, say, Paul give to Timothy about Ephesus. For example, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5, he says this to Timothy. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then he goes on in verse 6 and 7, and he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into these vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He makes these guys in Ephesus sound like they're salvageable. It's a very different tone. But boy, howdy, not in Crete. It's different in Crete. He says, silence them. Literally, shut them up. So what exactly do you think Paul had in mind here when he's giving this advice to Titus? I mean, how's he supposed to do that? This is first century Christianity. The AR-15 hasn't been created yet. That was a joke. But there's a number of different ways to silence somebody in the church. First, spiritual leaders can oppose false teachers by simply overpowering them with the truth of God's word. I used to love it when John MacArthur would appear on Larry King Live. You guys ever see him on Larry King Live? And they would usually bring in other teachers from other religions as well, so that there would be a lively discussion. And John would use the word of God magnificently. It reminds me of what Spurgeon would say about the word of God. Spurgeon said, the word of God is a lion. He says, and you don't need to defend a lion. You simply uncage him. Let him loose. And John was a master of letting loose the word of God to the degree that he would dumbfound the other guests on live TV with Larry King. It was a wonderful exercise to watch, and he did it time and time and time again. But the ultimate example of how to oppose a false teacher and literally shut them up by overpowering them and overwhelming them was what Jesus did with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus could present the truth in such a plain and obvious way that it became obvious to anyone and everyone who was listening that Jesus was speaking the truth and the other people were lying. And this is what Matthew 22, verse 46 says. After both the Sadducees and the Pharisees failed at trying to trip Jesus up, it says, quote, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him more questions." They just knew. The waters are too deep here. I can't contend with Jesus, because obviously he was a master of wielding his own word. He did it with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He did it with Satan in the wilderness as well. Now, we aren't Jesus, and so this can be a very difficult task, and I get that. But there's other ways. A second way to silence an opponent, a false teacher, is to do everything in your power to remove them from influential opportunities. They don't teach. They don't preach. They don't have opportunity to publish writings in the church bulletin. They have no leadership, no influence at all. And that's a difficult thing to do today because there are so many venues of communication, from YouTube videos to social media platforms, but it can be done to silence your opponent. A third way of silencing a false teacher is simply by living out the truth of Scripture. Simply live it out, allowing time to be your ally. Because you see, error promotes sinful living. And truth promotes righteous living. And sooner or later, their sin is going to find them out. And the truth will prevail. And this is exactly what Peter wrote in his first epistle when he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Simply by living biblically, we can put to silence the arguments of foolish people and false teachers. But here in our text before us, Paul gives us an explanation, a description of these false teachers who are to be silenced. And the first thing that he points out is their proliferation, how numerous they are. There are many, he says. There's a lot of them, which is why he needed to get to work to stop the multiplication, to appoint elders, to multiply the allies that are teaching truth. And Paul instructed Titus in verse 5 to appoint elders in every town. In every town. In other words, Titus, you can't do this on your own. There's too many. They're too spread out. Too much. So you need to appoint elders in every town. Men of sound doctrine that are going to be able to combat false teachers. This is the need for every church. The need for every church. The godlier, the more numerical the leadership of a church, the stronger it is. And these false teachers weren't just numerous. Verse 10 says they were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That refers to the Jews. Paul was on the island of Crete. He was the one who founded these churches, and he knew what the score was there. And so he's writing to Titus here, and he's telling him what he's up against. False teachers are arrogant, and they're rebellious, always. Why? Because they're following their leader. They're following Satan, who is always arrogant and rebellious. He's their father. He's the ultimate example of pride and rebellion. They don't respect the authority of God. They don't respect the authority of God's word, and therefore they don't respect God's divinely called pastors. Even when they're exposed by the truth or starved out of opportunities to influence others or exposed by time, more often than not, they're too arrogant to be teachable or to receive correction. Next, Paul calls them empty talkers. Empty talkers. A Shakespeare quote says this: empty talkers, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. They're full of sound and fury, but they signify nothing. Do you know people like that? People who can just talk and talk and talk, and yet they really don't say much. They're really not saying a whole lot. They either throw a myriad of words at you, just trying to overwhelm you with speech. False teachers love to use religious verbiage and vocabulary to sound like they know what they're talking about, but it's a nonsensical, usually out of context, and empty rhetoric. They use speech and vocabulary to deceive others. That's a telltale sign of a false teacher. Using the vocabulary, but really not understanding what it means. And these are the men who capitalize on the vast amount of people who will not endure sound doctrine and who want to accumulate teachers who will scratch their itching ears. And these false teachers step in and they say, you know what, I'm your guy. Or I'm your gal. I'll fill that role for you, especially if there's any type of compensation involved. That is usually the motivating factor for false teachers. But listen, God hates lying and deceit. God's word is clear that God hates lying and deceit. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17 says this. It says, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. But God especially hates it when men lie and deceive about him against his people. Jeremiah 14:14 says this, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. And then he concludes that and says, by sword and famine, they shall be consumed. Prophesying falsely in the name of a false god is bad enough. But prophesying falsely in the name of the true God, which is what these Judaizers were doing, is infinitely worse. Verse 10 tells us that the majority of these false teachers were Jews. Because so many of the early Christians were Jews, the church was plagued by those of the circumcision party. The Jews who may have pretended to take on fully the teaching of the apostles, but they hadn't. They still had the works theology going on and the traditions of Judaism. They were still holding on to. Christianity is certainly on the move here, but Judaism isn't going down without a fight. Even Peter buckled under the pressure of the power and the influence of the Judaizers, if you remember. And Paul had to confront him to his face. Scripture says, fearing the party of the circumcision. That was Peter. They were still so influential in that first century and their false doctrine. Well, next, Paul states the effect that these false teachers are having. And he says in verse 11 that they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And here we really see the MO, the modus operandi of false teachers. So often, these heretics and false teachers aren't spewing their lies and deceit during the gathering of the saints all together. That's not when this is happening. No, no. They're going house to house, I believe, to reach the people individually, or at most family by family. So I believe they would show up on the Lord's Day and they would worship with all the people. But then these Judaizers are going house to house throughout the week and upsetting families by their false doctrine. Why are they doing this? Well, I think there's a number of reasons why. A large group would be much more likely to have people in it that are like many of you. If a false teacher came through the door here and started spewing lies, doctrinal lies, I know there are many of you that would confront. This is not the place to do that. But when the service is over, and the next day, and the families go back to their homes, and they go visiting these families, and Paul says they're upsetting them with this false doctrine, throwing families into confusion, not knowing what to believe. Does this sound familiar? It should. Because that's how the kingdom of the cults continues to function today. How many Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses have showed up at our doors here on the Lord's Day? Come in to talk to us, to try to evangelize us to their faith. How many times has that happened in our history here? I can tell you how many times that's happened. Zero. That has never happened. They have never come through that door to join us as a body for the purpose of spewing their lies and their false teachers. No, no, no. But how many of you have been visited at home during the week, usually during the day, and they want to talk to you? Hi, I'm Elder Craig from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Can I talk to you about the kingdom of heaven? Oh, that's how it's done. That's how they do it. That's how they did it then. And that's how they continue to do it today. And if you're thinking to yourself, wow, it really hasn't changed all that much, you're right. It hasn't. Satan is not a creator. He's not a creative being. He continues to employ the same old tactics. But the problem is, they work. Unfortunately, they work. Paul warns Timothy about this kind of deceitfulness when he wrote in his second epistle to him, chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. He says, there are those who creep into households and capture weak women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And the all too common motive for these false teachers? Sordid gain, shameful gain. And that hasn't changed today either, with the exception of maybe just a few crazies out there. False teachers are always in it for the money. They're always in it for the money. The term sordid or shameful gain here speaks to the illegitimacy of their financial profit. They didn't earn this by rightly dividing the word of truth. They didn't earn this by shepherding the flock of God. No, no. They manipulated the people into coming, into giving, and into staying. However, they do that on their visitations. And this shameful game seems like it's always been with the church, right along, side by side, with false teaching. It's always been with the church. It's one of the ways that Satan opposes the church. And he's done it from the very beginning, and he's continuing to do it today. And again, his tactics aren't that different. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit because of the power that he saw in him. And all through the centuries, we see this financial, sordid abuse. The Roman Catholic Church, who made up the false doctrine of purgatory, a holding place for people who want to get to heaven, but who simply haven't earned their way to heaven yet. They simply don't have enough good works. So they create this place called purgatory in order to sell indulgences to people with the promise that their time in purgatory could be shortened. You see how that works? Wow. Indulgences are still being offered today by the Catholic Church. That's still in effect, although not so much with money anymore. It's primarily done through good deeds or works. But what about our health and wealth prosperity preachers today? Isn't that kind of the same thing? Sow a dollar to their ministry with the guarantee that the Lord's going to give it back to you tenfold, a hundredfold blessing. They say if you give the money, yours will be a blessed life, and that blessing surely includes finances. That is a scourge on the church today. And yet there's no shortage of false teachers who are doing the same thing as Simon the Sorcerer or the Reformation. The tactics are just a little different as they preach false doctrine that brings into their pocket financial gain in an illegitimate way. Today we have men like Kenneth Copeland, who my Google search says is worth over $300 million today. $300 million. Joel Osteen, Pat Robertson, both worth over $100 million. You got Benny Hinn, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar. They're all doing it. And there's a whole new cadre of men and women who are following in their footsteps, ready to take their place. That's a scourge on the church. They're false teachers. They don't have a true gospel. And they're fleecing the flock. And if you think they're getting away with it, don't. They're not getting away with it. They won't. Every deed will be called into judgment. But what about even closer to home with us? What about these seeker-friendly churches that use glitz and glamour and door prizes and skits and entertainment and promises of blessing and favor to get people to come to their church services? What about that? Isn't the seeker-friendly church today guilty of a similar fraud? A similar fraud that was happening in the first century with the Judaizers who were in it for sordid gain? I think so. It's been ingrained in the church for so long and has become such a stumbling block to so many that we don't pass the plate here, do we? We do that on purpose. Because there's this defense mechanism right off the bat. The churches are only in it for the money. Just in it for the money. See how much money we can get from the parishioners, from those sitting in the congregations. And it's a stain on the church. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, but not a deceived and a manipulated one. Those of you who want to give to this church, you know how to do that. You know where the offering box is. Those of you who know that lights take electricity and electricity costs money and comfortable seats cost money, you know it takes money to run a church. Jesus was very clear in his word that neither a person nor a church can serve both money and God. They are incompatible. And unfortunately, that is exactly what false teachers think they are doing, and yet they are not. Well, we're going to stop right there. I'm going to close with an illustration here that speaks of the seriousness of false doctrine. I think the seriousness of false doctrine can be compared to sighting in a new rifle. Ah, I got all my guys. They're all looking at me right now. Whoa, yeah, tell me more about that, right? I mean, the first thing you do when you get a new rifle is you sight it in so it's useful, right? And you always start at you're bore sighted if you can, but you always start at a very near target, something like 50 yards, just to see if you're on paper, right? So you don't waste a bunch of ammo. So you start at 50 yards, pa-ding, there it is, and say you're about 3 inches low at 50 yards. That's not bad, right? A deer comes across your path, 50 yards you're in, you pretty much got him. But if you don't make any adjustments to that rifle and you want to go and shoot out to 500 yards, do you know what happens to that 3-inch error? It multiplies, doesn't it? It multiplies to the degree that you're not anywhere close to your target. You're not anywhere close to on paper. And so it is with false doctrine. Just a little error, a little bit, may not seem like that big a deal, may not seem like much, but over time, over distance, that error multiplies. It multiplies amongst the people, and it multiplies in severity to where you're so far off your target, you're not even close. No. The key is right at 50 yards, as soon as you're there, you get right on the bullseye, right on it. Then you go to 100, 150, 200, 400, 500, and you continue to correct click by click to where you are dead on out there. Because the doctrine that we hold fast to today is going to get passed down to our children and to our grandchildren and to the next generation and so on and so on and so on. What are you passing down? How accurate is your doctrine? How on spot target is your rifle? I thought that was a pretty good illustration that I read and I shared with you, because it's true to form. It really is. Now, the next verse that we have here in verse 12 is a very interesting verse to exegete, and I was very tempted to go after it, but we're going to do that in next week. We'll save it for the next Lord's Day. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for the church, for your people. We thank you for always protecting her and sustaining her and providing for her. Father, would you please give us wisdom in the church? Raise up leaders who are wise and discerning and who will silence those who speak error. Give us the discernment to know not just truth from error, Lord, but truth from almost truth. Help us in the local church to defend your flock from predators. And Father, give us a passion for the truth that leads us to accept the challenge to silence certain men and keep your church committed to true and right doctrine. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your care, your love, your tremendous shepherding for us. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.